I think I may be from the first and last generation to almost exclusively grow up with DVDs. They had a short run. You know, it's a rather interesting snapshot of history just to see over time how people have watched movies. I wouldn't want to age anyone here, but perhaps some of you grew up going to a drive-in theater or actually have to go to the theaters to watch movies. Of course, there was that phase of Be Kind and Rewind with VHS tapes, and now today everything's streaming, and so it's quite simple. But I remember when I was younger, there was a few DVDs on the TV stand, and they became my go-to movies, and one that I watched over and over again that's still my favorite to this day, or one of my favorites, is a movie called The Count of Monte Cristo, which was done after a book. And if you are familiar with that story, it's this story of betrayal and misfortune. Edmond Dantès, the main character, is this scapegoat for a crime that he didn't commit, but all of his friends betrayed him for. They accused him of committing that crime, and so he's sent off to a brutal time in imprisonment where he spent many years, and by some change of fortune, he escapes from the prison. He finds all of this treasure, and then you see that this story unfolds, that it's going to be a revenge story. This great master of chess, as it were, moves all of the pieces, arranging them on the board and thinking 10 steps ahead so that he could get everyone in checkmate and for this grand reveal of revenge that he's after. And I suppose that's something that we want to see of Joseph and his brothers throughout these four chapters. Joseph, this wise prime minister of Egypt, encounters his brothers after 22 years of being apart, and he brilliantly sets the chessboard and arranges all the pieces where they should go, thinking 10 steps ahead, yet we know that it's not for the purpose of revenge, but it's for the purpose of rescue and reconciliation. And that we see that even as it comes to us in Genesis 44 and verse 3, as he has this grand reveal to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" All of these pieces that we'll see throughout the narrative are perfectly played, capturing the consciences of his brothers and bringing this fractured relationship together. And it's here that we see Joseph having this prime opportunity for revenge, yet turning it down for restoration. And this once again reveals to us the righteousness of Joseph under even the hard providences of God. While so many would turn to resentment, perhaps even stewing on what was done to him for those 22 years, that we never see that in his heart because it doesn't come out here when he has the prime opportunity. And perhaps it's a necessary question to ask at the outset of our study this morning. Why was Joseph able to repay evil with good? How did he repay betrayal with blessing? What was the key to not living in bitterness and resentment for his brother all these 22 years? So much wrong had come his way, and now it's as though he has them exactly where he wants them, in the most vulnerable of positions, yet he chooses mercy. And I do wonder if that is our instinct when others wrong us. Do we bring them into the palace, as Joseph does, or do we throw them into the pit as payment for their sins? And so we do want to answer that question, but we want to try to see the narrative as a whole, and you will notice that there's all of these trips that occur throughout these chapters. The brothers are going down to Egypt, and then back to Canaan, and then back up to Canaan, and then down to Egypt. Each a trip to Egypt, we'll see, he serves as its own test and trial for these brothers. Even as they retread the steps of their great-grandfather Abraham, who was forced by a famine to go down to Egypt and was put in harm's way. But to look more simply at this text, it's best to see it as starting with Joseph's strong accusation, shocking accusation against his brothers, which is then followed by a series of assessments that he puts them through, testing them and trying them. And then finally, there's this shocking appearance or announcement of who this figure was. It was Joseph all along. So we'll start with a strong accusation. Now, to remind us a bit of what the setting is here, we just witnessed last week that this sudden and surprising exaltation of Joseph occurs as he goes from the pit to the palace, from being a prisoner to a prime minister, and it all hinged on his ability to interpret Pharaoh's dream and provide also the wisdom that was necessary to get through these 14 trying years. There will be 7 years of plenty that have passed by this point in Genesis 42, and now they're into the 7 years of famine. They're in the second year of this period, and it's at this point that it starts with Jacob hearing that there's grain for sale in Egypt. You know, the local Costco in Bethel had already had its run of people fleeing to the store and getting stocked up on every essential item. And so Jacob hears that the only place that has any grain at all is down in Egypt. And so it almost starts off with this comical note as Jacob says to his sons, "Why are you all looking at each other right now? You're not going to grow wheat by simply staring at one another. Get on your way down to Egypt so that we can live and not die." But even here, there's something we might want to recognize. Egypt is a bad word for the people of God, isn't it? Of course, they are the enemy, but for these brothers, there's an especially hard note to that word, Egypt. Who was down in Egypt? Who was supposedly out of sight, out of mind? Egypt, where they sold their brother into slavery. And so it's no wonder that perhaps when they just heard that word, they're shocked. They're looking at each other again, not wanting to deal with Egypt. Well, you see, a new favorite emerges in the house of Jacob as Joseph is now absent. It's Benjamin the youngest. He doesn't have to go on this treacherous journey. It's about a 10 to 15 day journey. It would be something like going from here to Seattle on foot if you're really moving fastly. So Jacob holds his youngest and favorite son back, not wishing any harm upon them. And so you see that they go down to Egypt. And I don't think any of us would be surprised, based on the sheer number of coincidences in Genesis, that who do they meet down in Egypt? Well, verse 7. "And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said." They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And so the brothers are now under Joseph's care and custody. He recognizes them. They do not recognize him. He speaks to them with an adversarial manner of speech, not as a brother to brothers. And we might at this point think that he could launch his attack against them, but there's something that restrains him in all of this. It says that he remembers the dreams about them. His approach will be in line with that very thing, that very memory, what he remembers with the dreams. We'll come back to that near the end, but he does bring this accusation against them, doesn't he? He levels a charge, verse 9. "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And so what happens between verse 6, the brothers' arrival, and then verse 9, them becoming the accused, is actually a masterpiece of quick thinking. We do know that Joseph was a quick thinker. He's unique in that way. But what he's doing is he's now setting up the perfect ruse with his brothers. He realizes that they don't recognize him. Perhaps he had all of the Egyptian garb and makeup on that they couldn't see through. But he brings them this charge, and he understands that there's something valuable that he can do with their lack of knowledge. And so he says, "So you want to buy food? Or do you want to tear apart my kingdom?" Perhaps he started to nitpick them a little by little. "Why does that one keep looking down when I speak? Does he know something that you don't? Or your accent tells me that you are the Hebrew people, and I've heard about what you've done in Shechem." Whatever consisted of this harsh speech, it was meant to fluster them, wasn't it? They cry out, no, we just want to buy food. We are not military men. We're just brothers. We are honest. We always tell the truth. We would never be spies. The irony in that statement, of course, is that they are not honest men. They are sons of Jacob. But in this respect, they are. Joseph continues his hardline investigation and says, I don't buy it. If you want to come down, I think it's that you want to come down and see that we are vulnerable, that we're not growing any grain, and then you will invade us and take over us. And yet they once again plead their innocence. We mean you no harm. We come from a family of 12 brothers. One is at home, and the other one, well, he's no more. And it's on that last statement that the investigation is arrested, and Joseph moves from questioning to telling them what they need to do. Of course, it comes under the appearance of a test. They need to go and get their brother back home. If you're really just a family of brothers, well, let me go and let me have a chance of meeting that brother of yours. Verse 15, by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. And so due to the nature of this accusation, the brothers really do think they're in a life and death situation. The stakes are high, and that then leads to a series of assessments that Joseph applies to them. And that's the second thing we want to see. I'm sure many of you had a class in school where perhaps even students now, you have a class in school where you have to study the great plays of William Shakespeare. I don't know who's in charge of deciding these things, but Hamlet is widely regarded as Shakespeare's greatest play. And you might know that story. It's another story about revenge, and the ghost of Hamlet's father uses Hamlet to get back for the murder by Hamlet's uncle, his brother, and so they come up with this plot and trying to confirm his guilt. And Hamlet puts on this play that was to shock the king into showing his conscience. And there's this little line that the play will be the thing that captures the conscience of the king. And that's something of what Joseph is doing here in this ruse. He's not seeking to put them through the ringer with revenge, but he just wants to see what's there. Is Benjamin actually alive? Is my father really alive? Or did you kill them as well? Well, Joseph is about to find out, yet notice the first thing he catches. It's their conscience, doesn't he? Verse 21, and then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul, and when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you to not sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They're speaking about Joseph. All of this talk about missing brothers and accusations of guilt, it brings to mind their principal article of guilt, doesn't it? Reuben even says, I told you not to do that against Joseph. Look what's happening. Look what's haunting over us now. We are guilty. They, of course, don't know that Joseph's listening in. They think the translator has gone home for the day and Joseph can't understand them and that this was simply said in privacy. But this is the first revelation of their assessment. The guilt still hangs over them. And I'm sure you know that guilt and shame are powerful things. This is something that they never came clean on. They covered it up for years, and it was no doubt eating them alive. It was something that they interpreted everything through. If something bad happened, well, this must be repayment for what we did because of the wickedness of our actions. And friends, I hope that you recognize this about sin that has the kinds of sins that have never been dealt with in your lives. There is no escaping it. Even if you dull your conscience, the play becomes the thing that awakens it. Well, you see immediately Joseph's heart in this, verse 24. He turned away from them and wept. You actually see this at various points with Joseph, but it's showing us that Joseph's heart is too big not to burst into tears. Of course, naturally, he's made to go down those old painful paths of grief that he once walked, and I think, though, however, Joseph didn't know if this day would ever come, when he would look upon his brothers once again as he did long ago, not this time as he did when he was down in a pit looking up, asking for their mercy, but it's this time he's looking at them and showing them mercy. So he sends them on their way, and we read that no one stands up for this solo mission. His plan was to keep all the brothers back, send one to go get Benjamin, but nobody stood up. Nobody wanted to volunteer for that task. And so he decides to keep one, and that's Simeon, to himself in the prison. And then he applies another assessment, doesn't he? There's another test as Joseph sends them with money that was not their own. And so he could see what they would do with that. How would they respond to something like that? Well, they end up getting to Jacob, and they tell them all of what's happened, that in order to get Simeon back, they're going to have to bring Benjamin down to Egypt to show their innocence. But you see that Jacob has no time for such a request as this. If you look down to verse 36, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin?" This is the beloved son of a beloved wife. You see that old sin of favoritism still at work in Jacob, even much later in his life. And in fact, it even gets worse, doesn't it? He says, "My son will not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left." In a way, he's saying, I'm fine if Simeon dies. I'm fine if you guys go back down there and you die as well. I just want my son for myself. I just want to keep him. Don't make me lose my son. Almost regarding them as though they were not his sons. It was only Benjamin that was left. Well, it does appear that quite some time actually goes by after this initial rejection of their request. The famine remains. Food runs out that they brought back from Egypt, and so they need to go back to Egypt. There's no way that they can remain this way, and so it's out of necessity that they go back. And you actually see that's Judah who now takes this leadership response, this leadership role for the first time. He says, "If you send us with Benjamin, Jacob, Israel, we'll go get food." And Jacob squirms, saying almost humorously, chapter 43 and verse 6, "Why did you treat me so badly that you told that man that you had another brother? What convinced you to say that thing? Why would you say such a stupid thing as that?" And Judah, of course, thinks to himself, "Well, how could I have known that he would say, bring down your brother when I told him that?" And so there's this bickering that goes back and forth, but it ends with a blessing and ascending on their journey with a little twist there at the end. Verse 14 of chapter 43, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And so what's Jacob saying? It is what it is. Go with mercy. But it is what it is. I really don't think Jacob is all that confident in their mission. He's grown so accustomed to grief to know anything else at this point. And yet we see that the boys go, and the first thing they had to get out of the way was this problem with the money that magically appeared in their bags. And so they go before Joseph and his servants. And the parents, I'm sure you've heard explanations like this one. "I don't know how it got in there. It just magically appeared." And that's basically their message to Joseph. And so they think there's going to be a challenge right from the beginning, that they stole all this money that Joseph actually secretly put into their bags. And yet, just when this harsh Egyptian, this skeptical ruler of Egypt, when they would have thought that he would come with punishment, what do you see he actually does? He comes with peace. Verse 23. "Peace to you, and do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you." So these boys were honest, even when it looked bad, really bad. But Joseph has more questions for them, not as an investigator, but as a friend. You see that there's this kind of this surprise, and the boys are looking at Joseph with questions of their own. They're not sure what's going on. They're out of their comfort zone. But then this ruler of Egypt starts asking them questions. How you doing? How was the journey? Was there any snow on Mount Sinai? How's your father doing? Is he doing well, this old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? These aren't investigation questions. These are questions from a friend or a brother. They're not incriminating. And then you see that Benjamin comes into the picture. Judah has taken him along on this journey. And Joseph goes up and he says, is this your youngest brother, Benjamin, of whom you spoke to me? And then what does he say? He says, God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph's heart was burning because of the separation. Not with anger and bitterness, but you see in verse 30, what was it at the heart of his life? It was compassion towards Benjamin. Once again, he cannot contain the emotion, so he runs to his chamber to weep in the privacy of his own room. He gets it all together, Joseph does, and then throws a feast. Now, it gets even more strange for these brothers at this point. There's a couple dead giveaways, actually. You see that all of the other Egyptians were eating to themselves in this feast. We know why, because it's an abomination to eat with the Hebrews. Yet here's this Egyptian ruler. He's eating with these Hebrews. And then there's another dead giveaway. Joseph had them all seated according to their birthright, their age. In verse 33, it says that these brothers looked at one another with amazement. And you see this kind of this comical Presbyterian feast of lots of food, and there's drinking, and there's great joy and conversation, and Benjamin gets his plate stacked to the ceiling with food, and it was a merry time, something that Joseph hadn't had for 22 years. And you have to wonder what that look of amazement was on the brothers' faces. Hebrews feasting with Egyptians. Or this guy that was so hard against us, accusing us of all of these crimes, he's now having a good time with us. How did he know our birth order? We never told him that. And so they get to this place of befuddlement. What's going on? Well, the time of joy comes to an end with Joseph's final assessment in chapter 44. There's another scheme of filling the sack. But this time it's with Benjamin. The next morning they get all their grain and they rise to go on their journey. Benjamin is framed as having stolen a silver cup, and he's stashed away it in his sack. And all of the money that they should have used to buy grain they had for themselves. And so Joseph, of course, knowing what he had plotted there, he sends his servants after them, chasing them down, asking, why have you repaid evil for good? And the cover that the servant provides for Joseph's remarkable knowledge about these events is that, well, he practices divination. He was at home last night, and he was doing his things of speaking to the spirits, and the spirits told him that Benjamin stole from him. And of course, the brothers deny it. And just like their father, actually, before them with Laban's gods, they pledged to put to death anyone that has stolen this silver cup. And you see something of the suspense of it all, don't you, in verse 12. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. You may remember who it was that intervened for Joseph at first when his brothers conspired against him and threw him into the pit. We know it was Reuben. And then you eventually see Judah reluctantly steps up and says, don't do this to the boy. Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery into Egypt. But you actually see here at this point with Benjamin under the charge of theft that Judah stands up to protect him. He has a vested interest in protecting Benjamin, doesn't he? Well, he told his father, okay, I will bring him down to Egypt, but I will make sure that nothing happens. He was the surety for Benjamin's life. And Now it looks as though his life is required. Now, Judah can't stomach the thought of that. And he begins to explain this even to Joseph. You'll kill the old man if you put to death Benjamin. This is the only son he cares about. He lost a son before, and if he loses this son, he'll have nothing to live for. You can't do this to my father. And he goes from being a surety of this son's life to then being the substitute for Benjamin. Look at verse 33. Please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. And so what is Judah doing here? Well, he's substituting for Benjamin. He doesn't know if Benjamin's really guilty. He's known that surely strange things have happened so far in this narrative, and maybe the silver cup just did appear, but the only thing he cared about was sparing the life of Benjamin. He couldn't stomach the thought of this happening to his father, and we should all say at this point, shouldn't we? After Genesis 38, this idolater and prostitute seeker, now he's serving as a surety and substitute on behalf of his brother. And there's something in Judah's actions here that Joseph can no longer contain himself. We've seen his emotional responses before. We've been kind of watching this narrative, and he's been blustering and blubbering his way through it. But it says in chapter 45 in verse 2 that even the Egyptians heard his weeping. Such was its power and emotional force at the time. Perhaps he saw with Judah no greater love than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his brother. It was at this moment that Joseph saw Judah's true colors. Something he never saw when he was in the pit. Yeah, Judah kind of protected him, but he didn't substitute himself for him, like he's now done with Benjamin. And it does seem that this has got them past the phase of assessment. Joseph has all the information he wants to know about his brothers. And all of a sudden, it is Joseph that is standing before his brothers. I don't know if we have any Scooby-Doo fans in the room here this morning. I suppose it's become something more of a meme than anything now, but you may know from that show that almost every show is the same, that there's this criminal or villain that's doing all of these bad things, and these kids and their dog go searching and to solve the crime, and it's almost the same narrative, that it was the person they least expected that was doing this, that was wearing the mask. And so there's this grand reveal that comes at the end of almost every episode where the criminal says, I would have gotten away with it if it weren't for you meddling kids and your dog. The grand reveal comes here with Joseph in verse 3 of chapter 45. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? The ruse was now over. He could no longer contain it to himself, and yet you see how effective this whole ruse was. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence, speechless, in total and utter shock. It's actually more of the word of panic-stricken. Perhaps they fear that they may have seen Joseph working as a slave down in Egypt while they're making all these trips back and forth, but they could never have imagined that this would be, that he, Joseph, would be Pharaoh's right-hand man. You would be dismayed too, wouldn't you? And given everything that Joseph knew about them, and they now know about him, surely this would end in disaster. Their punishment had been put off for 22 years to now come to the unavoidable. But what do we see about Joseph? Well, he comes preaching peace to them. Verse 4, come near to me, please. You can't help but recognize here the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ at work in Joseph. Doesn't Christ come to you in the gospel saying to you, do not be distressed, do not fear, but come near to me? He came and preached peace to those who are far off. He came to this world and Though this world stood condemned, the angel said, good news for all people, tidings of joy and peace on earth to man. And of course, these brothers would have rightly expected words of wrath. But verse 14, they get words of welcome. They should have gotten punishment, but they get peace. In any other situation, these brothers would have been killed, but they get kisses on their cheeks by a brother who loves them, repaying their evil with good. No revenge, only reconciliation and restoration. While Joseph explains the foundation of his preaching of peace, and it's found in God's providence and preservation in verses 4 through 8, we'll come back to that in just a moment, but you see that these brothers now have access to all that Joseph has. And in this double surprise, Pharaoh, the pagan king of Egypt, the greatest empire of the world and the greatest enemy of God's people, says to Joseph, load them up with everything that they need and send them back to your father. Verse 20, I have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. These brothers benefit because of Joseph's standing and position. And so Joseph sends them out. He knows their nature and how they would be prone on this journey home back to Canaan, that they would shift the blame and bicker among themselves. And so he tells them, do not quarrel on the way. And then we see them bringing home the good news to their father. Verse 25. And guess who we saw in Egypt? Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler of all the land of Egypt. You know, I tend to think that this would have been something that they should have carefully thought about saying to their father, and maybe make it a little bit more believable. Perhaps just omit the latter detail about his rule. They could just say, hey, Joseph is still alive. We actually saw him down in Egypt. And just keep it there. But they give the full news, and what does it say about Jacob? His heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Just like those early witnesses of Christ's resurrection, Mary Magdalene and the other women declaring to the apostles, Christ is risen, he's not in the tomb anymore. Yet what does it say about the apostles? But the words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Of course, Jacob is numb. The word means something like apathy or total indifference. Hope had long faded for him. That door on anything good coming to him had shut. But then he peeks out his tent. He sees what's unmistakable. Egyptian wagons coming down the road with all their pomp and circumstance. And it says Jacob's hope is revived. He hopes against hope. Believing what was surely an impossibility, he will see his son again. You know, I've never been a fan of poetry. Some people love it, and they can appreciate the manner of communication that can express all these images and these thoughts and themes and word pictures. And there's all these deeper meanings that you can uncover, and it makes sense to them, but it doesn't often make sense to me. But I suppose as we come to a close of our study this morning, we do want to begin to make sense of these four chapters. This narrative is rather clear. It's actually easy to follow. It's a story of reconciliation. It's even a story of resurrection in this family reunion between Joseph and his brothers. But you may have noticed that all throughout, there seems to be this undercurrent expressed by his brothers. It's actually something that's rejected by Jacob, but it's understood clearly by Joseph. And it's the question of, what is God doing right now? That's where the brothers are brought, multiple points. These were things that didn't quite add up to the brothers. These were events that Jacob refused to acknowledge. What was going on with the Lord right now? They had their established view of things, how life works, how this world works, and yet they're challenged. And so what I want to show you here towards the end is just the three different views of providence that these characters show us. God's providential dealings just in this narrative as we close out our time. And of course, two of them are quite common. First, consider the view of the brothers when it came to them trying to understand what God was doing in this whole episode. They find themselves in Egypt, and at so many points they're amazed and they're at a loss for words. They even ask at one point, what is this that God has done to us? But if you notice how they interpreted their perceived trouble, it was always as restitution for their sins, repayment for their wickedness. I look back in chapter 42 and verse 21. They're speaking to one another about this accusation of espionage, and they're saying, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw his distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why the distress has come upon us. Now there comes a reckoning for his blood. In other words, they simply got what they had coming to them. This is the view of most pagan religions, that bad things happen to bad people, that there's a reckoning and a repayment that occurs. And of course, we know that there's a reckoning and a repayment that visits sinners. At some level, we have to understand with these brothers that God does repay the evil deeds of sinners. But that's not so with this story of Joseph and his brothers. And Joseph subtly shows them this very truth. When they find the money in their bags and they think that this is God's trick on them for just to frame them into wrongdoing, and yet we know that it was Joseph who planted it, and it's Joseph who says to them, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I have received your money." In other words, Joseph is showing that God can be for them, and that it's not inevitable that God be against them for their wickedness, that they didn't think God could do any good to them. They were so guilty in his sight, and these apparently bad things were happening to them. These were just things they deserved. And of course, we need to recognize that sin does have a way of obscuring God's works of providence. Sometimes there is judgment. But sometimes, like Job and Joseph, it has nothing to do with guilt, but rather the Lord's loving discipline, showing them what's in their hearts. But then there's Jacob's view of providence. We tend to forget about Jacob in the whole Joseph narrative, don't we? Yet the crescendo of the narrative actually ends with Jacob. We could say that all of this has been building up for Jacob to receive the news, yet we might say that Jacob has this embittered and distorted view of providence. And it's arguably worse than the brothers. You may remember back to chapter 37, when he finds out that Joseph was torn into two by these beasts. It says that Jacob refused to be comforted by anyone. To borrow a Narnia reference, we could say for Jacob and his household that it was always winter and never Christmas. And it does appear that his perspective is understandable yet pitiful. When his sons are in a pinch and need Benjamin to come with them for their rescue, he essentially says to his own sons that Joseph was taken away from me, Simeon is gone, and now Benjamin will be taken away from me. All this has come against me. It may have been more of a view of providence that bad things happen to good people, that he deserved better. How dare the Lord take away his beloved sons? He couldn't understand why. He couldn't see the Lord's loving discipline, taking his fingers off that favoritism that he so often resorted to. And so we see with Jacob, he's a man whose tears are his food, and he could never seek after the Lord's counsel and comfort in his life. But Jacob had it all wrong, didn't he? None of his sons were dead. But even when he was told Joseph was alive, he was still numb and still refused to be comforted. And you may know Jacob's grief in this way. When cynicism comes creeping in and you refuse to be comforted or moved by good news at all, because God has taken away so much and seems to be so harsh in doing so. Well, for those who are called according to his purpose, providence is never to be read in this way. Chariots come rolling down the road, and it's quite remarkable. We are told that the spirit of their father Jacob revived. He came back to life for the first time, probably in 22 years. They began to see that the Lord was doing something beyond his imagination. And that brings us to Joseph's view of providence. I think there was a surprise for him as well in this passage, even though he seems to be the one pulling all the strings and moving all the pieces on the chessboard. Because on three different occasions throughout these chapters, what do Joseph's brothers do to him? Well, they bow before him, fulfilling God's promise to him in the most surprising and unconventional ways. Joseph had drunk the bitter cup all the way to the bottom and found the sweetness at the end. The dream that brought him into so much disaster actually became the means for which it would be fulfilled. Such is the way of God's providence. And you see how much of his view of life is shaped by God's loving providence in chapter 45 in verses 4 through 7. I hear the true interpretation of what God was actually doing. He says to his brothers, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And so the brothers ask, "What is God doing?" And Jacob asks, "Why has this all come against me?" But Joseph says, "God has done it all so that he would preserve a remnant for his people on earth." And so to revisit that question I asked at the beginning, why was Joseph not bitter and resentful towards his brothers? It's because he wasn't bitter and resentful towards God. He had learned through the school of suffering and disappointments that they all have their part to play in the school of growing in grace and understanding. So let me end by asking you this. How do you view the wonderful works of God? Can you see in the most painful of providences that God is working together his most perfect of purposes? Can death give way to resurrection? That is what this is all about, isn't it? It's supposed to stretch us in surprising ways, but it's also to show us that even through the darkest of providences in the crucifixion of our Lord was such that he could say along with Joseph, "It's not you who sent me to the cross, but God, so that many might be saved." And that's the good news of Joseph. That's the good news of Jesus Christ that he preaches to you, and that God can be for you and not against you through Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are most wise and powerful in all of your providences, and you do often bring us to this point of utter bewilderment and surprise that how can you structure our lives in this way, and yet, Lord, you do this for our good. Lord, may we learn to trust you even on the dark days, that we might delight on you in the bright and beautiful days in your presence. May we come to you in faith, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.